be entirely uninvolved spectators anymore. What is their situation? Well, their situation is this. They deserve to be hit by this plague along with the Egyptians. The plague, after all, is a judgment on Egyptian idolatry. And they, the Israelites, have participated in Egyptian idolatry. They're not clean in that regard. They are compromised. The behavior for which firstborn offspring are going to die is behavior which they have engaged in. They are liable, therefore, to this terrible retribution. But, in their case, there is a means of escape. There's a way of avoiding the horrors of this plague. Lambs can be killed instead of Israelites. Substitutionary lambs. Lambs that take the place of guilty, death-deserving Hebrews. Lambs that secure exemption from God's judgments. The core of this message from God, explained first to Moses and Aaron and then relayed to the elders, is that lambs securing exemption from God's judgment. And we finished our sermon last Sunday morning then, rightly celebrating that wonderful concept. What I want us to see this morning, however, is that while, yes, the core of this message from God is lambs securing exemption from God's judgment, that doesn't exhaust what God says here in chapter 12. He goes further than that. It emerges in the verses we're looking at now that the killing of the lambs achieves more than bare prevention of judgment. Yes, the Israelites, through these bloody sacrifices, certainly do get exemption. But let me show you two ways in which they get more than exemption. They get more than exemption. First, it's exemption enforced by a divine sentry. It's exemption enforced by a divine sentry. That is S-E-N-T-R-Y. Not century, 100 years, but sentry, a guard. S-E-N-T-R-Y. Let's go, first of all, this morning to the second part of our passage, where Moses is communicating to the elders what God has said to him and Aaron. You might wonder why Moses' report in verses 21 to 28 is a bit different from the divine message in verses 1 to 20 that he's supposed to be reporting. Well, I'm sure Moses did pass on the message in a precise way. But as he narrates the episode here for our benefit, for the benefit of us as readers, I suppose he has three options. Number one, he can write out all that God told him and Aaron, and then all that he passed on to the elders. And the two will be verbatim, and it will be a fairly boring and repetitive read for us. Number two, he can write out all that God told him and Aaron, and then simply comment, "I faithfully pass this on to the elders of Israel." That would work, that would be okay. Number three, however, he can write out some of what God told him and Aaron, and then some of what he passed on to the elders, so that between the two, we get pretty much the whole thing. But we get it in a way that is non-repetitive and that retains our interest. That's the most literarily elegant way of doing it, and that's the one then that Moses goes for. So that's why Moses' report to the elders in verses 21 to 28 is a bit different from what he's supposed to be reporting there in verses 1 to 20. That's why there are some new details in verses 21 to 28 that didn't actually appear in verses 1 to 20. Now, most of those new details are unremarkable. The method for applying the lamb's blood to the door frames, verse 22, involving basins and hyssop and so on. The curfew with which Israelites had to comply that night of the plague, verse 22, again. We don't particularly need to comment on any of that. But then we come to verse 23. And in the middle of that verse, there's this reference to Yahweh passing over the blood-marked doors. Now, that isn't a new detail, because that phrase has appeared once before, back in verse 13. But it is cast in a new light here. Because notice exactly what is said. This passing over, we discover, prevents the destroyer from entering the Israelites' houses. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked by the identity of the destroyer. Suffice to say that according to verse 12, Yahweh himself strikes the firstborn. He's the destroyer. And if then in verse 23, Yahweh is both the destroyer and the one who does not allow the destroyer, surely this is one of those Old Testament texts which is simply incoherent and inexplicable apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. In the last analysis, only if Yahweh is triune, only if he's more than one person, is Exodus 12:23 really comprehensible. But that's all I want to say about the identity of the destroyer. What I'm really interested in is this business of Yahweh passing over and the new light in which that action is cast here. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to discard your preconceptions and forget what you learned in Sunday school and face up honestly to this question. Here it is. Does verse 23 really make sense? That's my question. The idea that here is a blood-marked Israelite house, and Yahweh passes over that house. He leaves it alone and moves on. And that prevents the destroyer from entering the house. Is that not highly illogical? Surely by leaving the house alone and moving on, he's only leaving it wide open to the destroyer. Surely passing over merely plays into the destroyer's hands. It doesn't stop the destroyer. It doesn't thwart the destroyer. It doesn't hinder the destroyer in any way. Surely, if we're honest, there's a nonsensical feel to the scenario being pictured here. What am I saying then? Am I genuinely accusing this Bible verse here of containing an absurdity? Well, no, I'm not. I'm suggesting, rather, that we may have misunderstood the concept of passing over. We may have mistranslated it, indeed. You might want to come with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 31. And in Isaiah chapter 31, Judah here is being threatened by Assyria, the superpower of Isaiah's day. And in this passage, Yahweh is telling his people to trust in him in the face of this Assyrian threat. Not to trust in politics, not to trust in entering some kind of alliance with Egypt, because, he says at the end of verse 4, he himself will come down to Mount Zion and he himself will deal with the Assyrian threats. And in verse 5, he expands on that. Now look at the last line of verse 5. And the word translated in the ESV, spare, he will spare and rescue it. That's the same word that in our passage is translated Passover. Now look at the whole verse, verse 5 of Isaiah 31. We read, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will, and then that word that is Passover in our passage, spare here, and rescue it. So the picture in this verse as a whole then is of a mother bird hovering over the young chicks in her nest in order to prevent anything or anyone getting at them. And in that context then, in evoking that image of the mother bird guarding, hovering over its young, in that context, Isaiah 31:5 uses this word that's in our passage as well. And the meaning then, Passover, definitely wouldn't fit here in Isaiah 31:5, would it? And that's why the ESV avoids that translation and says spare instead. He will spare. And actually, I think the way in which the verse is arranged, Isaiah 31 verse 5, would suggest that the word means something like hover over. Because then you'll notice the verse's key verbs would have a symmetrical pattern. Hovering, protect, protect, hovering. But that sort of symmetry to the verse. And that might not seem a big deal to us, but it's a big deal in Hebrew poetry. They like that kind of symmetrical arrangement. And I would put it to you then that here in Exodus 12, similarly, we have the picture not of Yahweh passing over, but of Yahweh hovering over. That's the picture in Isaiah 31:5. That seems to be the meaning that this fairly rare verb has in Isaiah 31:5. And I would put it to you then that that's the meaning that it has here in Exodus 12:2. Not Yahweh passing over, but Yahweh hovering over. Where he sees the blood, he hovers protectively to make sure the destroyer cannot enter that house, to ensure exemption from judgment. That's what I mean by my heading, exemption enforced by a divine sentry. Like a sentry, Yahweh comes and guards wherever the blood has been painted. This is how one writer puts it. The word does not denote the taking of a detour, but the establishing of a deterrent. Not God's bypassing of the house or hopping over the lintel, but on the contrary, his stationing himself squarely and immovably at the door. What the imagery demands is a shielding action, not a separating or distancing of God from the house, but an abiding divine presence, a divine encamping, like a guardian at the gates. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Dan, we get that. The exemption from judgment, then it doesn't work by Yahweh passing over, but by him hovering over and guarding and being a sentry. And the advantage of that is it makes more sense of verse 23. But beyond that, does it really make all that much difference? Well, I just want to add two more quick points, and then hopefully we can step back and see the significance of this sentry idea, this hovering over concept. First, we should relate this, I think, to what happens later in the story. Now, we haven't, of course, gotten there yet in our series, but you know how the plot unfolds from this point. At the end of chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, we're introduced to this cloud. And the cloud is identified with Yahweh's presence. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and so on. So, there in those verses, this divine cloud seems to perform a kind of navigational role, kind of leading the Israelites the way that they need to go. But you get to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, and there the picture isn't of navigation, it's of protection. Indeed, the scene there is rather reminiscent of the 10th plague. It's nighttime again. The Israelites are threatened, this time not by the mysterious destroyer of chapter 12, but by Pharaoh and his army who have chased them and are wanting to get them and get them back. And the divine cloud comes in verse 20 between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. In other words, it hovers over them, protectively ensuring their safety. What's the point I'm making? Well, it's this. What happened the night of the 10th plague wasn't simply a one-off self-contained event. Rather, it was inaugural. Yahweh didn't come down that night and hover for a few hours over his people. He came down that night to stay. Where he saw the sacrificial blood, he hovered, and he remained hovering over them, visibly manifested by the cloud, as they then departed Egypt and entered the wilderness. That night inaugurated an ongoing, protective, divine hovering. And then secondly, there are some grounds, I think, for identifying the hovering, protective Yahweh as specifically God the Spirit. are specifically God the Spirit. In general terms, of course, the Bible uses bird imagery, doesn't it, in its depiction of the Holy Spirit, most famously at Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. But Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11 is particularly interesting. Here, Moses is talking about, or singing about, Israel's time in the wilderness following the Exodus. And he pictures Yahweh in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 32 as a protective mother bird encircling Israel and fluttering over Israel. It's probably a reference to the divine cloud always there above the people. But this is the thing. In verse 10 there of Deuteronomy 32, the word waste, the word translated waste, the howling waste, that's another rare word in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the word from Genesis 1:2. There, the earth was without form. Without form is the same word as waste here in verse 10. And then, not only that, but flutter over in verse 11, that's the same Hebrew word as in Genesis 1:2 also. The Spirit was hovering over, fluttering over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was doing that. So I'm saying the protective Yahweh, who starts hovering over his people the night of the 10th plague and stays hovering over his people thereafter, I think we can infer it's God the Spirit. Do you remember Isaiah 63:11 talks about this same Exodus period and puts it in this way: He, that is Yahweh, put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. Probably a reference to this theme that we're talking about now. So, let's step back. We said last week that those unblemished lambs in Exodus 12, they point forward to Jesus. His blood secures for all who believe in him exemption from judgment in the ultimate sense. Final, last day judgment. And all of that's true. But actually, I'm saying to you this morning, it's richer than that. These chapters of Exodus point to a fuller picture, and it's this. When you and I believe in Jesus, we are, in the language of 1 Peter 1:2, sprinkled with his blood. And that triggers something. In that moment, God the Holy Spirit, seeing the blood sprinkled on us, as it were, comes down, and from that moment, he hovers over us. He's like a sentry stationed over our lives. And as we have to live as Christians in a world filled with Satan and his demons, spiritual forces of evil, desperate to pursue us and to waylay us, he's always there between them and us, the divine hoverer. And then at the last, there comes what Paul calls the day of wrath. That terrible final day when God breaks out in judgment against all sin and rebellion. And he's there then, too, still hovering, still protecting, still ensuring that all the blood-marked people remain perfectly safe. It's a wonderful thing. You know, this explains why the Lamb, Jesus, with his disciples in that upper room, at a meal that's to commemorate these lambs that were killed on this night, Jesus, the Lamb, spends pretty much all that evening talking about what? Talking about the Spirit who is going to come into the lives of these disciples. Three chapters of John's Gospel, 14, 15, and 16. Why? Because his blood is about to be shed, and that blood will trigger the coming down of the Spirit to hover over his disciples' lives. It's also why Peter, having begun his first letter talking about believers being sprinkled with Jesus' blood, toward the end in chapter 4, verse 14, speaks of the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Resting upon you. Do you as a Christian feel vulnerable this morning? Do you feel like a flimsy, insecure, under-resourced believer whose chances of making it safely to the heavenly kingdom are really pretty slim? You're nothing of the sort. You're someone sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and over whose life, therefore, the Spirit of God hovers protectively. that's your situation tomorrow in the classroom, or in the workplace, or at home, or wherever you may be. You have a sprinkling, and you have therefore a century. Be encouraged. Be heartened. There's a divine security system over the doorway of your life, the hovering Spirit of God. You can keep going. You can keep going through all life's dangers, toils, and snares. Really take this to heart this morning. Meditate upon it. You're sprinkled with Jesus' blood, and where he sees the blood, the Spirit comes. And he rests, and he hovers, and he gets in between you and every deadly enemy that would seek to waylay you. What a wonderful thing, the protective, hovering Spirit of God. So that's the first thing, and I wanted to spend longer on that. It's exemption enforced by a divine sentry. Secondly, and more briefly, it's exemption leading to a decisive separation. It's exemption leading to a decisive separation. So it's interesting that this message from God, spoken to Moses and Aaron, relayed to the elders of Israel, it doesn't just relate to Israel's responsibilities the night of the 10th plague. It also talks at some length of a future ongoing responsibility, namely the responsibility to commemorate the events of this night. We actually learn in passing a few things here about commemoration. Number one, commemoration is important. Commemoration is important. That's clear in several ways, isn't it? From the commemoration of this night's events, which the Israelites were to practice in the years to come. I mean, there's the sheer amount of material here that's devoted to this. You certainly couldn't call it a footnote, could you? The stuff on commemoration here in Exodus 12, it's lengthy. There's a lot of it. Then again, there's repetition of material. I mean, verses 17 to 20 don't really tell us anything that we're not told in verses 14 to 16. It's pretty much repeating the same thing. Why? Because it's important. This business of commemorating what's going to happen this night, it's important. Then again, there's the fact that they are being told to commemorate an event before the event has even happened. I mean, normally you decide to start commemorating something when you look back and think, yeah, that event was worth commemorating. Here, they're being told to commemorate an event that hasn't even happened yet. Then again, there's the fact that non-participants in future commemoration will be cut off from the people of Israel. That's said twice in these verses. Doesn't say that they must be cut off from the people. It says they will be cut off. I don't think it's sanctioning here some kind of draconian punishment. Rather, it's saying from God's perspective, they will have been cut off. People to whom this event at the very heart of the identity of God's people, people to whom that means so little that they don't even bother to commemorate it every year, well, in God's perspective, they won't even be considered part of the people anymore. But you get this point then. Commemoration is important. And if in relation then to these lambs that pointed forward to Jesus, commemoration is important. How much more important is commemoration in relation to the Lamb himself? His sacrifice is to be commemorated, not just believed at the start of the Christian life, but continually called back to memory, continually re-engaged with. Commemoration is important. Another thing, commemoration takes time. John L. Mackay, in his commentary on Exodus, he says that commemorating this night's events, it wasn't simply a 2-minute silence of respect. It wasn't, was it? It was to be 7 days. Chunk, 7 days every year commemorating this night's event. Many Christians today have a 2-minute silence of respect approach to commemorating what Jesus did for us. And Sunday comes and they dash off to a morning service, a quick show of respect for what Jesus did. And then it's off to the shopping mall for the rest of the day. It's called the Lord's Day for a reason. Commemoration takes time. A third thing, commemoration involves action. They weren't to commemorate that night through bare mental recollection, not even just verbal recounting, but through doing something, through eating unleavened bread. Why? Well, it's because we're psychosomatic beings. We are bodies and souls. Sometimes on our street, people are having their garage roofs tar put on their garage roofs. And that smell, it always takes me back to secondary school. At my secondary school, there were lots of flat roofs and just seemed to be permanently being retarred. And it was a powerful smell. And as soon as I go out of our door and it's happening further down the street, that smell takes me back. Because smells and touch and taste, these things are powerfully evocative, aren't they? They take our minds places. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. And after an extended period during which it has been sadly necessary to suspend the Lord's Supper, let's make sure that we don't emerge from this with a diminished sense of the value and the importance of the Lord's Supper. Commemoration involves action. And then one more thing, commemoration teaches children. Commemoration teaches children. Verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this? This stuff that you're doing, this commemorating, what do you mean by this? Then you shall say to them, ... Teaching our children about the Lamb of God is our number one parental responsibility, bar none. And formal acts of commemoration then, like the Lord's Day, they put on a plate for us the opportunity to do that. They provoke the inevitable question, why do we do this? Why don't we spend Sunday the same way everyone else spends Sunday? And we can answer, because Jesus has done something amazing for us, and we want to mark and celebrate and commemorate that amazing thing Jesus did for us every Sunday. So as I say, we learn in passing a few things about commemoration here. But there's something about this commemoration that God is instructing the Israelites to observe in the years to come. There's something about it which is a little odd. It's this focus on unleavened bread. You can't have missed that when we were reading the passage. Why this focus in future commemoration on unleavened bread? Okay, unleavened bread was part of the historical event. It was part of what happened that night. Verse 8 of this chapter, we're told that they would eat unleavened bread on that night of the 10th plague. But we're also told in verse 8 that they would eat bitter herbs. So why not the Feast of Bitter Herbs every year? Why the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Then again, we could say, well, you know, the reason that unleavened bread was to be eaten was because it was much quicker to produce unleavened bread than bread with leaven in it. And so it was about haste. That was the reason for eating unleavened bread. But then other things also expressed haste that night. The fact that they wore sandals, apparently, according to one of the commentators I read, Israelites or people in ancient cultures didn't normally wear sandals in the house, but they were to wear sandals in the house that night. And that too was an expression of haste. So why didn't this become the festival of wearing sandals? Why the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why this focus on that when it seems the focus could have been on other things equally? Well, the answer must be that there's another significance to the unleavened bread beyond merely haste. Listen to what John L. Mackay again says. He writes, unleavened bread was a symbol of discontinuity. Leaven was a bit of dough kept unbaked from the previous day's baking and added to the next day's batch of dough so that it would start the fermentation process there also. Unleavened bread was a symbol of discontinuity. So why then were the Israelites to eat unleavened bread on that night and in the commemorating of that night in the years to come? Why a symbol of discontinuity? Why did that matter? Well, this is the thing, you see. Because that night in Egypt, they weren't simply being exempted from punishment for their idolatry so that they could then carry on conveniently being idolatrous with impunity. No. A break was being made that night with their idolatry. That's what I mean by my heading. Exemption leading to a decisive separation. It wasn't simply that the judgment, the punishment they deserved for their idolatry was being removed and being diverted. But their idolatry was to stop a decisive separation. Now, the order in my heading is important. It's exemption leading to a decisive separation. You can't miss that in the festival that was going to take place each year. The order, the festival starts when? The 14th day, ends on the 21st. The 14th day is, of course, the day the lambs are sacrificed. So the thing expressing exemption precedes the thing expressing separation. Exemption precedes separation. That's the order. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? You would thought it would be the other way, you would think it would be the other way around, that they would have to break with their idolatry and then they would be exempt from the judgment for idolatry. But no, they are made exempt from the judgment and then they must break from the idolatry. And that order runs, of course, throughout the whole of the Bible. That order is the very heart of the Christian gospel, isn't it? That's what makes it unique. All other religions put it the other way around. That you do, you act, you reform, you improve, and then there'll be no judgment. Then you'll be accepted. Then God will have you. The biblical gospel turns that on its head. It says, God has removed the judgment. God has exempted you by grace, by sheer unmerited grace. God has diverted the judgment. Now change. Now be different. Now be separate. That's the logic of our Christian lives. We don't live new, transformed, obedient, holy Christian lives in order to be exempted from judgment. We live them because we have been exempted from judgment. Because the judgment has fallen on Christ. Because of that, we now live these new separate lives. So the order is crucial. But this theme of a decisive separation is also crucial. And we mustn't overlook it. I just want to close then asking you this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're someone who rejoices in the truth we ended with last week, rejoices in exemption, rejoices in Christ's blood having been shed in your place, if you are such a person, is your life now one long feast of unleavened bread? One long separation, increasing separation from the things that Christ had to be punished for in your place. Remember Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've gone to a lot of texts this morning. This is the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul writes in verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven. You think, well, Paul, what are you doing here? Is this a touch of legalism from Paul? He's sending them back to some Old Testament festival. He's telling these Greek Corinthian believers that they have to now observe the festival of unleavened bread every year. No, he's not saying, when he says, let us therefore keep the festival, he doesn't mean for 1 week each year, literally eat bread without leaven in it. He means let your lives now be one long feast of unleavened bread. Now that Christ, the Passover sacrifice, has shed his blood, and you've been exempted from judgment. Now, for all your lives, until Christ calls you home, now live a feast of unleavened bread, separate from the sins that took your Saviour to the cross. Is that true of you this morning? Paul singles out malice and evil as the leaven that these Corinthians need to separate themselves from. But are there sins from your past, pre-Christian life, that still are too prominent in your Christian life this morning? Is there leaven from the past that's still there in your life today? Work at separation. Work at throwing out the old leaven. Make sure that you hate and you reject the sins for which your Passover lamb was sacrificed. Make sure you kill them. Make sure you mortify them. Make sure you put them to death. And may then we be those who, exempted from judgment through Christ's sacrifice, increasingly live a life marked by decisive separation. Amen.